making sure you're paying attention. Good morning. Are you good there? Yeah, that's all right. I don't really, I don't need it. I can project. I'm a youth leader. All right, so this morning, first of all, welcome to Dunning Park Bible Chapel. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. And maybe even you can hang out with us this afternoon, luncheon, and get a little glimpse of when we have business to conduct, how we conduct that. And we think in a manner honoring to the Lord and honoring to one another. And it's an enjoyable time. So here this morning, what we're going to do is we're continuing on in our series from Malachi. And the series from Malachi is the six questions from Malachi, six sarcastic questions. And what we mean by that is the Lord brings several charges against a portion of the nation of Israel, this regathered exile portion of the nation of Israel. He brings several charges against them during this time period. And with each charge comes a really sarcastic response from the nation. Now, I know a little bit about sarcasm. And yeah, no kidding. And so I thought, in fact, one of my responsibilities as part of the youth group team is actually to teach sarcasm as a second language. So for those of you with teenagers, starting from sixth grade on up, you'll note the progression over the years that our goal is that by the time they're seniors, they'll be intolerable. So, yeah, thank you. Thank you. I'll stick with your strengths. That's what I always say. So, in study, so I kind of got a chuckle out of it. So when I was asked, I'm filling in for Dave Stiles this morning. Dave, if you don't know, is one of our commended workers. He's at Bear Lake Bible Camp. He's the site and facilities director there, and realized about a week or two ago that he was just buried and it wasn't working out this time, which, you know, we're disappointed about, but we understand and we miss him. So when he asked me to fill in today, I knew what the series was and everything, and so I was kind of excited because we're talking about sarcasm. But you quickly come to the point where you realize that it's scary business, the game that they're playing with the Lord in these interactions. You know, sarcasm is one thing, and humor is one thing, and you know, this is a cynical people in their responses to the Lord. So, what I'd like to do, we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, and probably through 3:6. That's my optimistic goal in sight, is through 3:6. But Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to do some unpacking of this, these passages from Malachi, because we need to know who the Lord's talking to, what we're talking about here, before we can begin to examine in what way we might reflect some of these same characteristics. So I'd like to open quickly with a word of prayer, and then we will start unpacking. Father, thank you for a great time of worship this morning. I say thank you because it's a marvelous and awesome thing that we can come before you and worship. We acknowledge that we can do so because of the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for us, taking our place, Lord, that we can have an unblemished relationship with you and be secured by your Holy Spirit for a home in heaven forever. So thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had, for this family here at Dunning Park Bible Chapel, that we can come together and we can edify one another. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, help us to deal with it responsibly as we ought to. And help us, Lord, where appropriate, to see ourselves. And if there's conviction that's needed, Lord, have us have soft hearts. And so we ask your blessing now on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Malachi in chapter 2, starting at verse 17. So as I said, this is the Lord is bringing charges against. What we have here is this: we have exiles who have returned to this. This will be brief, but just for context's sake, okay? We have The nation of Israel has been exiled in different regions and things. Some exiles had returned under the governor Zerubbabel in about 516 BC. They come there. They finish the temple. Okay, the temple is built now. Okay, Ezra, in 458 BC, a little time later, under a charge from King Artaxerxes, Ezra comes with several thousand more exiles returning to Jerusalem, and they reinstitute the temple sacrifices. They reinstitute the keeping of the Sabbath. Really, they're sort of bringing this group of exiles who've returned are really being brought back under the sound of the law. They're really being brought back under following the Lord's word, okay? In 445 BC, a short time later, we have Nehemiah, who's allowed by the same Artaxerxes to come back and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, okay? And this is under just tumultuous times from within and without, okay? But suffice it to say, they rebuild these walls, and in about 433, Nehemiah returns back. He was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. If you don't know, if you've never heard that term before, he's the guy that makes sure that anything that the king's going to eat isn't going to kill the king. So he's tasting it, not just to see if it's any good, but you know, he's making sure. So he goes back to Artaxerxes to return as his cupbearer, as he promised he would when Artaxerxes let him go. So this is the scene set. For us as a mental picture, is you have this group of exiles who've returned. Walls have been rebuilt around Jerusalem, okay? Temple is finished. Temple sacrifices have been restored, and the people, to an extent, have been returned to following the Lord, okay? Nehemiah leaves to go back to Artaxerxes, right? About 433, okay? And very shortly thereafter, this group returns right back to their sin. Now, we've seen some of those things named thus far in Malachi, charges of sin that the Lord has brought against this people. The one was that they were intermarrying with foreigners. Now, that's not a comment lending itself to racism, as we might think of it in this day and age. It's what it is the Lord had cautioned the nation of Israel not to intermarry with the nations around them, because what happens is they're marrying these people who are pagans and they're worshiping false gods, and their worship involves just detestable practices, child sacrifice, and all kinds of things. And the Lord says, you're not going to intermarry with these people, because as soon as you do, those practices are going to come into the nation of Israel. Those practices will come into your homes, and the worship of the true God will be polluted. So he brings them up for their sin for that. He brings them up he charges them with the sin of divorcing their wives to have these intermarriages with foreign people, and so on and so forth. Okay, what we come to this morning in chapter 2, verse 17 is this. Here's the charge that he brings against these Israelites. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I'm sorry, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, quote, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? They've been going on in sin now for some time, both in their exile, both in initial return from exile. Now they had just gotten back to this point where they were starting to worship the Lord and things the way that they ought to have been, and they've returned right back to it. Now, they've heard some prophesying recently, prior to Ezra and Nehemiah coming and this rebuilding taking place, about the Lord coming back and the Lord rescuing the nation and the Lord restoring Israel and the Lord trampling down Israel's enemies and the righteous prospering and the wicked being done away with. And they've very recently heard these kinds of prophecies, you know, just before this time of this restitution that had taken place in and around Jerusalem. So their restoration of worship and following the Lord comes with enthusiasm about this promise. Well, now Nehemiah's gone. He's gone back. He's not, you know, he was their governor for that time. He was their leader. sort of their championing, their exhorter, so to speak. He's gone back. And none of these things have happened yet. None of these things have taken place yet. And so when they say, "Well, how have you've wearied me with your words by in that you have said, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is this God of justice?" Do you see? Can you hear the mockery in the tone? That's what I'm talking about when we talk about the sarcastic response. It's really maligning the character of God. Because they're saying, "Oh, we've heard all these promises. The God of justice coming to exalt the righteous and trample down the wicked and everyone. Well, God must be pleased with the wicked. They go on about their way." And so they malign God's character in that they're saying, none of these promises have taken place. Really almost calling God a liar. So what happens when that sort of thinking comes into play? I'm going to read some passages from Scripture. What happens is a new morality comes forth. Okay, when these Jews aren't seeing the promises of God taking place, then as we've seen in the other accusations the Lord made about them in Malachi, what have we seen? We've seen their worship become empty. Just ritualistic, no heart in it whatsoever. You know, as the word would say, you know, having a form of religion, but really it's empty and void. We've seen them not taking their worship very seriously. They were supposed to come when they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They were supposed to offer unblemished animals, right? Animals that weren't blind or lame or sick or feeble. And the idea being, first of all, pointing to the future, to our unblemished Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our sinless, spotless sacrifice in our place, but also because in the worshiping of the Lord, they were offering the Lord their best from their flock. They weren't going to the ones that they didn't even want. Well, that had been happening with these people. So their worship was becoming empty. Their worship was becoming really an act of disobedience. They began to go back into the sin of the intermarriage. They began to go back into the sin of worshiping the false gods that they were introduced to through these intermarriages. Why? Because the Lord's not. The Lord's not coming. It's not happening. Where is the God of justice? Is the sarcasm. I'd like to read you a couple of passages here. One's from Psalm 73, verse 2. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, and their bodies are healthy and strong." Psalm 73, starting at verse 16. "When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God." Tried to understand what? Tried to understand the prosperity of the wicked. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." And one more from Ecclesiastes, verse 8. "When the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong." When the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. These verses attest to the kind of mentality and actions that we've been seeing thus far in Malachi from these people. And here they give their reason. Hey, all who do evil must be good in God's eyes. Where's the God of justice? He's not here. And so they've fallen back into this, what I termed this new morality. They've decided that I may as well live how I see fit. Well, here's what happens. The Lord answers him. Now, I wouldn't say that the Lord's answer to them was in kind, in the sense that I'm not suggesting that the Lord's answer to them was with sarcasm. But he answers their sarcasm very pointedly. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 3. I'm going to take my sip of water. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is the Lord responding. Says, "See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me. They do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." And what an answer. Now this is almost parenthetical in the book of Malachi when we're going charge, response from the people, answer from the Lord, charge, response from the people, answer to the Lord. Now he comes in though, and this, like I said, he says it almost parenthetically, but it informs the very question, where is this God of justice? Well, the Lord says, oh, I'm going to come. I'm going to come. Let's break that apart just a little bit. Now when he says, "See, I'll send my messenger before me who will prepare the way before me," then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Well, in verse 3, chapter 1, this is prophecy. This is, Jesus quoted this in three of four Gospels that this was referring to the coming of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus quotes Malachi in saying that is John the Baptist that Malachi was talking about. So he's telling these people, I am going to come. And my messenger is going to come before me to prepare the way for me, which John the Baptist did. John the Baptist came. And what did he do? Because see, what we're going to see here in the Lord's response really is saying, when I do come, I'm dealing with you first. When I do come, I'm dealing with you first. So the messenger is going to come before and prepare the way. And that's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist came and he went to the nation of Israel and went to Jerusalem and he called people out and he was baptizing people in a baptism not for salvation, but a baptism of repentance. He's offering these Jews the opportunity to come out and repent of their ways, to repent of the ways in which they've been just carrying out religious practices, to repent of the emptiness and to repent of their rebellion, because the one is coming. So he says, I'm going to offer you this opportunity, and he did. He says, then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I love this portion. Like I said, I'm not suggesting that the Lord's being sarcastic, but when he says whom you desire, that is also translated elsewhere in whom you delight. So you want this God of justice to come in whom you will delight. You desire this God who will lift up the righteous and cast down the wicked. This is the God in whom you delight. This is who you want to come. And he's going to come. And it almost has to make you laugh because he says in the next verses, he explains this Lord's coming to deal with the messenger. And when he says the messenger of the covenant, keep in mind, we're talking about the messenger of the covenant made with the nation of Israel. Okay? The messenger of the covenant made with the nation of Israel, who is still is the Lord Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 2, he says this, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Well, and right about now, if you're one of these Israelites, you're thinking, no. Really sorry. Not exactly what we were driving at here. Oh, no. The Lord's going to come, and he says, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former days. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who defraud laborers, and so on and so forth. I will be quick to judge all of you who have no fear of me. And so the Lord says, when he comes, he's going to be coming to refine Israel. He's going to be coming to root out the evil and the falseness and the idolatry and the wickedness from Israel, which I suspect, as I said, is really not the answer they had hoped to get when they decided to get a little smart with God. Now, the refiner's fire, that's always been some of my favorite imagery. You know, you take this raw ore and you put it in over the fire and it heats up and it heats up and it heats up and it becomes molten. And as it heats and becomes molten, the impure stuff floats to the top and it gets skimmed off and it heats and heats and heats and the impure stuff continues to rise and it gets scraped off. All the stuff that you don't want in there, so that as in the if gold were the example we were using, what you end up is with refined gold. It's pure. It's without all that stuff. I love that imagery of the Lord coming to say, I'm coming to you, the nation of Israel, and I'm coming to sit as a refiner. Now, we talked about the fact that when he's talking about Jesus as the messenger of the covenant, we're talking about the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, which is among many things and many verses that we could quote and talk about. He says, what did he say? He told them, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I will dwell among you. I will walk among you. Right? Living right side by side with the Lord. Okay? Just like in the garden before the fall. Well, the Lord's reminding them that I'm not going to live and walk among your filth. Okay? I'm going to refine this out of here. So in verses chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we're talking about the Lord's second coming, not the Lord's first coming. We're not talking, he's not writing about the Lord coming as the gracious redeemer. He's talking about the Lord coming as the judge, as the refiner and the purifier. So he'll make good with his covenant in Israel. He even says in verse 6, which starts the next passage, you know what? I haven't changed. Because that's the part of the accusation that they've been making throughout, is that God made all these promises and he never made good on them. And God says in verse 6, Erickson paraphrase, you're lucky I haven't changed. That's the only reason I haven't smoked you people yet, destroyed you people yet. But as it stands, he will preserve a remnant. All right, so what does this have to do with you and I? So the Lord's answered him. And the Lord said, I will make good on my promises. I will uphold my covenant with you. But all this stuff is going to be refined out of you. All your sin is going to be dealt with. You know, their worship, their treatment, you know, he talks about this treatment of aliens. That meaning, you know, foreigners, you know, traveling through their land or visiting their land. You know, they were supposed to be people who proclaimed the goodness of their God to the foreigner. God's choosing of the nation of Israel as his covenant people. If go back and read all the promises made and all of the charges given to the nation of Israel, it was always that they were going to proclaim the goodness of their God even to the nations around them. That they were going to be people who would expose the Gentiles, the pagans, to the Lord, so that they could in turn repent and come to the Lord. Their treatment of people had become so poor, it says in chapter 1, verse 2 of Malachi, or chapter 1, verse 12 of Malachi, that the Gentiles were profaning the name of the Lord because of the actions and lives of the people of the nation of Israel. These were a people calling for justice that didn't understand that justice had to be dealt with them first. They wanted justice for the people around them. They wanted justice for the people who had carried them into exile. They wanted justice for these people who had oppressed them since that time. And so I ask myself this question as I'm studying. How often do I fit in that mold? How often do we as the church, and I'm not even referencing just we as Dunning Park Bible Chapel, a local body, but we as the church at large, so to speak, how often are we failing in this same way? How often is the name of the Lord being profaned among unbelievers because of our empty worship at times? Our religiousness that's actually void of love and mercy and grace and kindness to those around us. How often does our religiousness not mesh with my work ethic? How often does my religiousness not mesh with my mouth? How often does my self-proclaimed religiousness not mesh with the things that I'm willing to laugh at that are no different than those around me who don't know the Lord? How serious am I about being a follower of Jesus Christ? And I kept going back to that passage in Ecclesiastes where it talks about when the punishment is slow to come, the people's hearts are filled with schemes to do evil. I think that, no, the Lord is not talking to us here in Malachi. Okay? But there's application for us in this. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we wearying the Lord because we're living as though His coming is slow? Are we people who are forgetful as they were forgetful that God means what He says and that God is who He is, unchanging, and always has been and always will be, and that God is a God who makes good on His word always? I'd like to read a couple of passages regarding this from the New Testament, these concepts. My favorite one, and this is the one that I went to immediately, was 2 Peter chapter 3. This starts in verse 9. It's 9 through 15. It's not very long. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. What is the context in which Peter writes here? Peter writes in the context of, for lack of a better term, maybe it's an oversimplification, but our living out our lives for the Lord. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of person ought I to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new... In keeping with His promise, we, not because we're better than everybody else, but because we're better off, because we, to whom He's referring, is those who we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We've accepted that free gift. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. First Corinthians chapter 3. If any man builds his foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Now, we're not talking about building a foundation of salvation. when Paul says that he says just prior to this that he laid a foundation as an expert builder, and he laid his foundation in Christ. We're talking about Paul, the foundation of his works and the things that he was doing in ministry and in work of the kingdom. He is all laying it all on Christ. He's not doing anything under his own power. He's not coming up with cleverly devised schemes and cleverly devised wording, that he is laying the foundation of his works on Christ. And it says, well, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. With those two passages, the concept I came to looking at this passage in Malachi, looking at the way that they had been living and their attitudes toward God. Their attitude toward God is not just reflected in their sarcastic statements. Their attitude and disposition before God is shown very clearly and very directly in their lives. Okay, their phony worship, their treatment of other people, so on and so forth, things that we've already discussed. And so I ask myself this question. First of all, am I forgetting the Lord whom I serve? Am I forgetting my fear of the Lord? Now again, we're not talking about the fear of condemnation to hell. If we're believers, if we are in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we belong to him forever. Romans 8, even a cursory reading of Romans 8 will make it very clear to us that we're not losing our salvation. Okay, in 8:38 and 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a good and awesome thing and something that we should be worshiping the Lord for every time we're reminded of it. That when I belong to him, I belong to him forever. However, what kind of person ought I to be? In light of who my God is. In light of the manner in which my Lord will come. The seriousness and severity with which the Lord takes sin. Am I to, as the nation of Israel did, say, well, I belong to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. So what difference does it really make? What difference does it really make? I can't earn my salvation, right? But the Lord takes sin so seriously that he gave his one and only son for us. So what kind of people ought we to be? Everything's going to be destroyed in this way. This is the way the Lord deals with sin. We've been made alive through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're born again, a new creation. And we ought to be people who in our lives, in our worship, in our marriages, in our actions toward others, we ought to be people who are very, very serious about being followers of Jesus and who bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord in the way that we live and act. Because the fact that we can't lose our salvation doesn't mean that the Lord takes any less seriously our sin. In fact, how much more grievous is it for us to be people who live in constant sin, whose sin the Lord hung on that cross to pay for? Really, it just flies in the face. It's worse than the sarcasm. It's worse than the sarcasm. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We need to be people who remember the price that was paid for us. You know, Paul talks about each man's work being tested in the end. You know, we'll stand before the Lord in the end. And I fear the idea that many things in my life that I thought would, because I'm a believer and because I'm in Christ, that I thought would be to my credit, so to speak, I can't earn any more of God's favor than I have. But things that I thought were going to be to my credit in the end, when really I'm going to find out that that was done with empty words, Dave. Not from, not in your heart. Okay, that was phony, Dave. What kind of people ought we to be? The Lord is coming. Now, I have to pause and say, I'm going to quote my, I was going to say my friend, I guess I never really met him, but a good saint who's been gone home with the Lord for a long time now, J. Vernon McGee, says frequently, he says of Jesus, if you'll not have him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. God does not let us get by with sin. Those who reject Christ will not get by with sin. If you can't if you're not going to have him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. I think it's important for us who are believers to remember this. We're called to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. Okay? We're called, in 2 Timothy 2:15, says to do our best to present ourselves as one approved, a workman who does not be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Is that the kind of people that we, that's the kind of person we ought to be, the kind of people we ought to be? Are we being those people? Because the Bible also makes it very clear that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, you're born again, make no mistake, the Lord loves you. You can't do anything to reduce his love for you, and you can't do anything to increase his love for you. You have it all, 100%. The Lord does discipline those that he loves. Not condemnation to hell. That doesn't happen for us once we're in Christ. I don't know about you, that kind of discipline doesn't sound fun to me. You know, if sitting at in the house and I won't bore you with all the circumstances and the details. It probably would be unfair to my daughter, but suffice it to say, I didn't like the tone or words that she chose to use with my wife. Now, Sarah's a room away. I'm a lot closer, and I got longer arms. So I stand up out of my chair, and she went, nah, right? You know, it didn't happen. It didn't merit it. But the discipline of the Lord, he will discipline us because, like I said, of the unbeliever will not get by with sin. If you won't have him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. Friends who are believers here this morning, we have to remember something. The Lord does not let us get by with sin. If we think we're getting one over on the Lord, we're wrong. Now, we all make mistakes. We all fall short. We all make willful and wanton mistakes. But when we're people who choose to remain in sin, and we are believers, the Lord will deal with us because we need to be refined as well so that we can be people who honor and glorify the Lord to the world around us and make his name known. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for, by your Holy Spirit, giving us the ability to be able to unpack these things, to understand the circumstances and nature of your comments and dealings with the nation of Israel at this time, Lord, and also for giving us the wisdom to be able to see ourselves in some of these things and look to your word in the New Testament and understand what kind of people we ought to be if we call ourselves followers of your Son. Lord, may we be serious about the business of the kingdom, beginning in our personal lives, our minds and our hearts, and our homes, our families, and extending on out from there. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. Again, I pray for us to be convicted where it's needed. Pray for us to rejoice where we ought to. And we thank you that you have never failed in a promise and that we can know that you will come and take us home. Thank you for your patience and your grace in our everyday lives. And may we be careful to bless you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could stay put just for a moment, I have a couple of instructions.